to be able to be in your presence individually and corporately. Lord, we thank you for your promise to meet us here as we have set aside time to worship your name, to sing your praises. Lord, you long to speak to us. You long to move in our hearts and our lives. We've come together at this place to hear from you. May you speak. May you act. May we respond. May we obey. May we be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning is Psalm 15. We're going to read it together. If you want to turn there, prepare yourself to hear what God has to say this morning. I'll never forget having tent envy. I've told you that we used to vacation at Laurel River Lake in Kentucky for 2 weeks straight. We would set up camp, literally. We would have other church members go with us, and we would vacation for 2 weeks straight. But one year, one of the families showed up with a brand new nylon tent. You see, this was in the 70s. We had one of those, a tent made of canvas, and it stunk of mildew. Theirs was a brand new nylon tent. It didn't smell like anything. They had multiple rooms in their tent. Ours was just one big room. We were just piled on top of each other. Their tent had a front porch. Ours just had three poles that came down in front of the entrance, and you had to kind of wiggle your way through to get in and out of it. Their tent had a rain tarp that when it rained, it kept the rain off of the tent. Ours, every time it rained, leaked, got all our stuff wet. Theirs had poles that were linked together by bungee cords. And all you had to do was just kind of flip it out there and go doot-doot-doot-doot and assemble itself. Ours had about 3,000 metal poles that all looked the same. My dad had to color code them: orange, yellow, green, black. He'd use Sharpies to do it, and they would kind of smudge off, and you couldn't really tell what color it was. It took us an hour just to separate the poles so we could then set up our tent. And I used to think, man, if we just had that tent, I'd have it made. Now, I was not too unlike David when he wrote the 15th Psalm. David wants to live in the tent of the Lord. It's understandable because the tent of the Lord is the best place to stay, to say the least. But David knew that residing with the Lord was a great honor and a privilege. And he lists the things in Psalm 15 that everyone should do to examine their own hearts to enter the tent of the Lord. Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm. If you remember, there are five types of psalms in the book of Psalms. Every Thanksgiving, we look at a psalm of thanksgiving. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a psalm of praise. And last week, we looked at a psalm of royalty. Today, we'll look at a wisdom psalm. Psalm 15 as an entrance liturgy psalm. It could be kind of a question and answer script that a priest would use as worship goers approach the temple to worship. And the psalm asks the rhetorical question, who may enter God's presence? And then he gives 10 ethical qualifications for those God welcomes. So I want us to read it together. Will you stand? Let's honor God's word as I read Psalm chapter 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thank you. You may be seated. Psalm begins Psalm 15 with the most important question in the universe. Who is qualified to come into God's presence? Who's qualified? It's important to understand that David's not writing about what you must do to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But once we are saved, what does it look like practically? What allows us to have true communion with God? What allows us to not have anything between us and Him? So David asked this all-important question using two questions. Two questions, but with a slight twist. The first question he asked is, who might dwell in your sacred tent? The word dwell can be translated as sojourn. This implies a temporary guest in God's tent, a place of God's presence amongst the Israelites before the temple was built. If you remember, before they built the temple in Jerusalem, while they were traveling through the wilderness, they built a temple that was made out of canvas. A temporary temple, if you will. A tabernacle. It was temporary because they would have to take it down, travel to the next place they would go, and then they would reassemble it and put it back together. The second question is stronger. Who might live on your holy mountain? This is more of a permanent residence, that's not just a temporary visit. Now, no one lived in the tabernacle or the temple. Some priests worked at the temple and were allowed at certain times to enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies. David, though, does not want to just visit every once in a while. He wants to live there permanently. What a privilege to be able to live or dwell with God on His mountain. Do you remember when the Israelites were going through the wilderness and as they came to Mount Sinai? And even after the time of Mount Sinai, Moses was the only person that could go into the tent of the Lord. They set it up almost a mile outside of camp. Out of over 2 million Israelites, only one person was able to go into a temporary tent and have communion, communicate, spend time in discussion to be in the presence of God. But you also remember the mountain, Mount Sinai. Nobody could even touch the mountain. If they even touched the mountain, because it was the presence of God on that mountain, they would die instantly. Only Moses could go up on the mountain and spend time talking with God, spending time in relationship with God. So David knows all this. He knows that history. He knows the great privilege of being able to spend just a temporary amount of time with God. He longs to be in the presence of God, not just temporarily, but permanently. Should that not be the aspiration of every single one of us? We do have that right and privilege. And if we want to experience fellowship with Him, we first must be in right relationship with Jesus Christ, and He needs to be Lord of our life. But after we've made that transaction, we need to examine our own hearts. And that's what David is asking us to do in this psalm. So let's look at our own hearts together as we take a look at what David says we should do together. First thing, in verse 2, he says, walk blameless. Walk blameless. The first qualification for entrance into God's presence is personal holiness. In Hebrew, walk means the overall direction that we take in life or our daily conduct. Don't be thrown off by the word blameless. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means integrity, which means to be whole. What you see is what you get. You're the same person on Monday through Saturday as you are on Sunday morning. Walk blameless. Verse 2 also tells us we should speak truth in our heart. Speak truth in your heart. In a recent survey, people were asked who they had lied to recently. Listen to this. 86% said they lied to their parents recently. 75% said they lied to their friends. Many of those questions said that they had called in sick when they weren't actually sick. Diogenes, the Greek philosopher, spent his entire life studying, thinking about, and searching for honest person, and this is what he concluded. There are no honest people to be found. But the person that God accepts speaks the truth from their heart, not just their lips. This is not just what is correct, but what is sure and trustworthy. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said this about the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He was saying they were hypocrites. They were whitewashed tombs that looked good on the outside, but were filled with death on the inside. A man or woman after God's own heart is honest, not just through what they say, but they're honest in their core, in their being. Verse 3 tells us, do not slander. To slander means to strip. It is the stripping of another person's dignity due to our gossip or slander. Eleanor Roosevelt said this quote, great minds discuss ideas, average minds discuss events, but small minds discuss people. That's a great quote. For some reason, Stephanie's got that on a plaque in our guest bathroom. I don't know why she put it there, but I think about that every time I'm using the restroom in there. Are we small people because we're discussing and slandering other people? The word slander means to say things about or to spread things around. It can be translated as backbiting. Did you know the devil is called a slanderer? Heard of a story of a lady who went to a doctor and she'd been bitten by a dog and she was afraid of rabies and her greatest worry came true, and this was back in the past and they really didn't have a cure for it. And so the doctor told her, said, you have rabies and you're going to die. And she pulled out her pad of paper and began writing names really quick. And the doctor's like, are you writing names for your will and your testament? She's like, no. I'm writing down names of people I'm going to bite. She was a backbiter, a slanderer. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce wrote this concerning slander and gossip. I think more damage has been done to the church by gossip, criticism, and slander than any other sin. So I say, don't do it. Bite your tongue before you criticize another Christian. James agrees. James 3, 7 through 10. He writes, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Verse 3 also tells us to do no evil to your neighbor. There are people in your life that you greatly struggle with. They bother you. But when you have the opportunity to do harm to that person, you don't take advantage of it. You don't act out of spite or anger or nastiness. You don't open the gate to his sheep pen. You don't destroy his reputation. You don't defraud him. You don't take advantage of him somehow. The other thing you don't do is taunt your neighbor. When disaster does hit your neighbor, you don't take delight in that. You don't take the opportunity to rub their nose in it. You don't lift yourself up over them. You don't kick your neighbor when they're down. A Christian always looks to love his neighbor, to go the extra mile for his neighbor. Verse 3 also tells us to don't take reproach against a friend. Don't take reproach against a friend. The one that is acceptable in God's sight is a loyal friend to all. Whether it be a friend in your neighborhood, your school, or one of your best friends, this person does not take reproach against his friend. Alexander the Great once killed one of his good friends while he was in a drunken stupor. And it said that he scooped up the body of his friend and was just weeping, "My friend, my friend." A friend like that, who needs enemies? How good a friend are you? Are you trustworthy? Can you be counted on in a time of trouble or need of a friend? Are you a faithful friend? Those who know Christ and walk with God understand and value friendships. Verse 4 tells us not to despise the vile person. The word vile, or despises the vile person. The word vile means rejected by God. Now wait, I thought we were supposed to love everybody, right? Even our enemies. We're to love the sinner. And that is absolutely the truth. But we are expected to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Psalm 97:10 says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." See, we are to love people around us, and we are to love people stuck in sin, but we are to hate the sin. We're to declare it as sin when it is sin. We're not to whitewash it. And we're not to be jealous of the wicked when they prosper. Psalm 73, Asaph recalls looking longingly at the lives of the wicked. He envied their easy life and was confused by their success. Listen to what he writes in Psalm 73, 16 through 20. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." When I was a teenager, and I know I'm stepping on holy ground here for you Carolinians, everybody wanted to be like Mike. Michael Jeffrey Jordan. Many had posters on their walls. The shoes were coveted items, so much so that people would steal them. But what we didn't know then is what we know now, that Michael was an unfaithful husband, pathological gambler, narcissistic bully to his teammates and others. Yes, he achieved incredible success, but he is not the kind of person that we should be honoring. May we as Christians not lift up the wicked people on pedestals and be jealous of their apparent success and popularity. Instead, we should lift up those who honor God. Which brings us to the next thing that David says we should do. We should honor God followers. We should honor God followers. Instead of falling victim to the culture's propensity to worship people who are terrible in real life, we should honor those who love, serve, and sacrifice for the kingdom. These are the kind of people we should honor. We should pray and honor our missionaries, those who go on our behalf, answering the call to be obedient about the Great Commission. We should honor and praise the kind of we should celebrate teenagers and college students who are faithful to go and serve as summer missionaries and short-term missionaries. We should honor and praise those who go on summer mission trips, giving their vacation time, going, and making a difference in communities. We should praise and honor and want to hang out with soul winners. We should praise and honor those who are persecuted for their faith in other countries. We should praise and honor people who've given their lives serving the church. These are the heroes we should emulate, want to be like. Verse 4 also tells us to keep your word. Keep your word. God wants our word to be reliable, even when it's difficult. The psalmist puts it that you keep your word to your own hurt. You know, it's not hard to keep your word when things are easy. It's not hard to keep your integrity when it's your advantage. The difficult time to keep your word and keep your integrity when it's not to your advantage, when it can actually be harmful to you. Do you keep your word then? When Chris Spielman played for the Buffalo Bills, he was everything a middle linebacker should be. Tough, strong, smart, played with a passion, total commitment, loyal to the game. He played the entire 1995 season with a torn pectoral muscle that he sustained in the season opener. But the game took a distant second in his thinking during the 1998 season. He chose to stay home at the height of his career. He cooked, took care of the kids, cared for his wife by choice. Stephanie, Chris's wife, was struggling through the stark reality of breast cancer. Surgery, chemotherapy, nausea were Stephanie's opponents. During her fight, Chris was by his side. His action supported his family before job credo. Asked by a reporter from the Rochester Democrat and the Chronicle if he'd consider a return to the Bills later in the season. And Spielman said this, "I'd play in a heartbeat, but what kind of man would I be if I backed out of my word to my wife? I wouldn't be a man at all." Football fans saw Spielman as a man because of his aggressive, leave it all in the field behind kind of play. But what really made him a man? It was his personal sacrifice, an unending commitment and loyalty to his wife. We as Christians should be people of our word. Verse 5 tells us don't take advantage of others when they're in need. Israelites could charge Gentiles and foreigners interest, but not each other. The picture is of a fellow Israelite who would come to you in need because their crops had failed and they had no money. The person that God accepts would never take advantage of that situation. They would be generous, giving help in a time of need, and certainly not charging interest. Finally, David says, somebody accepted in the presence of God does not take a bribe. The people God accepts are not taken by powerful people and their money, no matter what bribe is offered. It can't be worth their integrity. In fact, Deuteronomy, it said that the one who takes a bribe is to be cursed. One study I read this week asked people what they would do for $10 million. What would you do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their families for $10 million. 23% said that they would work as a prostitute for a week for $10 million. 7% said they'd kill a stranger for $10 million. The love of money is a slave driver that is cruel and unforgiving. Isaiah makes the case for that as well. He writes in Isaiah 33, 14 through 15, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressors, who shakes his hands, lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil." One who walks in the presence of the Lord, who can be in the presence of the Lord, is one who's not swayed by power or money or for their own advantage, or places themselves close to those who are rich so they might be showered upon blessings. Those who walk in the presence of the Lord do not take a bribe. And the last sentence of this incredible psalm tells us that God's tent is permanent. God's tent is permanent. The psalmist says, "He who does these things will never be moved." The blessing of living in God's tent are permanent, and they do not move. They do not leak when it rains. It doesn't blow over when the wind comes. The Lord's tent is a secure structure. It provides protection and provision. We must remember as we review this list, as I said at the top, it looks like on the surface a list of things to do in order for God to love us or to be saved. And that's the farthest thing from the truth. We gain access to God and His tent by what Christ did for us on the cross. My dad, later in life, had a different kind of tent. He went out and bought him a fancy RV. It was huge. It had its own zip code to it. It had three different slide outs. I guarantee you that that RV cost more than my first house that Stephanie and I bought together. It was huge. But he would set it up down at Lower River Lake, not this time at just the boat access campsites, but he would set it up at the RV campground. And he would set that up, and he would stay there for about a month. And he'd tell us, "Wayne, you and your family, you and Stephanie, I want you to come down whenever you want during that month. If you want to come down a whole week, come down a whole week. If you want to come down four different weekends, come down. You just come down. The invitation is always open." So we went. And it was nice. It had its own porch that unrolled from the top of that RV, complete with a radio. It didn't stink of mildew. It didn't leak. And it was air conditioned. We didn't have to hike up a hill to use the restroom and porta potties. It had its own restroom. We didn't even have to sleep on the ground. It had nice beds in it. Very significant upgrade from our canvas tent back when I was in my childhood, beyond anything I ever could imagine as a child going camping. And you know what? We didn't get that invitation to go camping with my dad because we helped pay for that RV. We didn't get that invitation because we helped pay for the camping fees while he was there that month. We didn't even get that invitation because we were the perfect son, daughter-in-law, grandchild at the time. You know why we received that invitation? Because I was his son. And he loved me. He wanted to be with me. He wanted me to be with him. He wanted me to be on vacation with him, to enjoy life together. That's the tent of the Lord. That's his desire for you. He provided a way for you to go, to be with him, to be in intimate relationship with him, something David could not even understand, something that none of those Israelites could ever experience. They saw God as a great pillar of fire. They saw God rumble from the top of Mount Sinai. But they could never dream in a million years that they could dwell in the tent of the Lord. You and I have that privilege. If you haven't made Jesus Lord of your life, surrendered your life to Him, that's the key into the tent. And then because we have that great privilege and honor, we want to do these things, because they honor and glorify Him and make Him happy. It's my prayer that God, that you will dwell in the tent of the Lord, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Consider the words of Jesus Himself in John 14, 2. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So we do these things listed in this passage, not so we can be saved, not so we can earn our Heavenly Father's favor. We do them because Christ lives in us, and He motivates us, and He encourages us, and He empowers us to do them. When we do them because of God's great love for us, our desire to know Him more and more, and fellowship with Him more and more. What can you do this week as you seek to be in the presence of God that will honor and glorify Him? What can you do this week that might make the worship when you come back next week more sincere, more special as we gather for worship? May we all seek to be one who can dwell in the tent of the Lord and live on His holy hill. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for the tent that You have provided. I thank You that You have given us an invitation to not only sojourn with You, but to live with You in an intimate, loving, sincere, close relationship. Lord, if there's one here this morning who's not taken You up on that invitation, may they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even this morning. And Lord, for us as Christians, may we never take for granted the privilege, the opportunity we have to live in the tent with You. May we do all we can to please You, glorify You, honor You, so there's nothing in between us, so we might know You intimately. May each of us ask this question this morning, even as we sing the song of invitation: what can I do to glorify and honor Him? What can I remove from my life that would keep me from that intimate relationship?